So have you ever thought about this? God has a dream for your life. So it's just like every parent has a dream for their child's life. You know, God has a dream for His children too. So when you have children, you have dreams such as maybe you want them to accomplish certain things athletically. Maybe you want them to accomplish certain things academically. Maybe there's even a grade point average that you dream of that they would have when they finish school. Maybe you have a dream of the kind of job that you want them to have. Maybe it's a dream of which college you want them to go to. It's a college that has been passed down through the generations, and your dream is for them to go there and to cheer on the team. And so even as little bitty babies and children, you dress them in the clothes and you take them to the tailgating. And as time goes on, a parent's dreams shift from what we want our children to do to who they'll be. Yeah, the doing is, okay, that's fine, and we're going to guide them and such. But really what's more important than their hobbies and the jobs and the schools is that we want children who are in a loving relationship with us as their parents and with their Heavenly Father. That's the real dream. Because I think embedded in the heart of a father and a mother are dreams for their children. And the greatest joys you experience are connected to your children. And the greatest heartache and pain you'll ever experience is connected with your children as well. Because see, no one can hurt you as deeply as your kids. I mean, they're part of you. Your heart is like tied up into them. And see, our Heavenly Father has a dream for each of His children too. And for each of His churches. And this dream that He has for us is that we would become like His Son, Jesus Christ. So in Romans 8:29, it says that it is God's desire that we be conformed to the image of His Son. In Ephesians 4, it says that the purpose of the church is that through relationships with each other, that we would grow into the fullness of Christ. So primarily, our Heavenly Father is not interested in the things that we spend a lot of our time doing, like our jobs, or our hobbies, or our recreation. Instead, His primary dream is about the kind of person that we're becoming. He wants us to become compassionate and kind and gentle and faithful and loving and humble. And see, God has designed that we experience His dream. We move toward becoming this dream through relationships. It's all about relationships with each other and a relationship with Him. You cannot move toward His dream without relationships. Like, He wants to have a casual conversation with us all the time. He wants us, as we're driving down the road, to be talking to Him. He wants us, as we're standing in line waiting to buy something, instead of checking the phone because we're bored, to talk to Him in our thoughts and in our minds. He wants us to turn to Him and ask Him, like, what do I do about these big decisions in my life? He wants us to accurately know who He is. He doesn't want us to kind of, like, know maybe who He is. He wants us to know, like, really who He is. And He wants us as His children together to deeply love one another. Notice how it's all about relationships. Relationship to Him and relationship to each other. And that is what the books of 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John are about. It's about how to make the best relationships. So these books, actually, they serve as a manual, really, of a couple of things. One, of how to have a personal relationship with Jesus. And second, how each person's relationship with Jesus affects every relationship that you have with everybody else. And so since Mark and I are going to be preaching through these three books over the next 12 weeks, I wanted to give you some background on these books. So these were letters that were circulated among the churches in Asia Minor. The Apostle John, he wrote them. And he's the same guy who wrote the Gospel of John, and the book of Revelation. He's the same John who was the disciple of Jesus. He was the same John who was one of the closest disciples and friends of Jesus. So we kind of get in our mind here who John was as he wrote these books, right? So he's living in the city of Ephesus, and he's an active participant in the church there. He's an elder in that church, and he's also been traveling around to all of the other churches in Asia Minor, helping them get established and teaching them and raising up their leaders. And he's been doing this for over 50 years. He's quite old at this point, since 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John are most likely the last books to be written in the New Testament and in the entire Bible, dating around 85 to 95 AD. That makes John about 90 years old as he writes these books and these words. So as a man who's 90 years plus, John's letters, they bear this characteristic, a couple characteristics of a wise, old-aged elder and the bluntness that just cuts right to the point. And we see this in a couple ways. First off, as a wise church elder, we'll see 8 different times that he will address these churches in the book of 1 John as dear children. It's almost like he's sitting on his couch and he's motioning with his hand to everyone that he's writing these letters to. And he says, come here, dear children. Let me tell you what God says. And secondly, we see that John really has no interest in sugarcoating the truth. I bet all of us have somebody in our life that we know who's older, and they say things, and you're just like, gosh, you shouldn't say it like that. Like, that's a little bit too blunt. And they'll say back things like, well, look, if they don't like it, they don't have to listen to what I say, right? That's like this combo of who John was as we read through his books. And so there's John, he's in Ephesus, and he's hearing reports that churches that he helped start. Like, think about that, right? Just a few years in. They could be 1 year in, 5 years in, 20 years in, 30 years in. Churches that he's helped get going are facing a major crisis. These churches are being ripped apart internally, because people called Gnostics have left the church and they're starting new churches. But the problem is that they're not like partner churches, because the Gnostics were teaching things that were totally different about Jesus. They're changing the truths about Jesus. And see, remember, one of God's dreams for his children is to be in relationship with him and to be in relationship with one another. And so these Gnostics are destroying both of these. They're breaking God's heart as they manipulate the truths about Jesus and as they break up and ruin the fellowship of these churches. This is not the dream that God had for them when they started. And this was not the dream John had for them as he trained up these leaders and started these churches. And so John's writing these letters to the Christians, and he's writing to encourage them and to reassure them that the Gnostics are wrong, that the teachings that they're laying out are false. And he wants them to have confidence that the things that they've been taught about Jesus are true. He wants them to have confidence and a firm foundation that they can hold the course of what they've been going down as they've been going. He wants them to focus on their relationships with their Heavenly Father, and he wants them to focus on their relationships with one another. So with this as kind of a background and a little bit of history on why this book was written, what I want to do now is read the first 4 verses of the book of 1 John. This is our passage from today, and I'm going to explain some of these dynamics and some of these truths that are in these verses, and then I'm going to make some applications about how this applies to us today. So 1 John chapter 1. Verses 1 through 4. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. The life appeared. We have seen it and testify to it. And we proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and has appeared to us. We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard, so that you also may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with the Son, Jesus Christ. We write this to make our joy complete. So, as John begins this letter, he's laying this foundation of belief in Jesus Christ as the Son of God. So, the word of life that he's referring to in these verses, that's Jesus. Back in John's Gospel, Jesus was also referred to as the Word. And his words give life. His very being is life. There is no death in him. And so the foundation of these beliefs in Jesus is something it says in verse 2 that he testifies to. That's one of the main words in these four verses that we're going to look at. Testifies. John is testifying that the word of life was from the beginning. It's eternal. It was with the Father. It appeared to a bunch of people. They heard the word of life. They saw the word of life. They touched the word of life. And he's testifying to all of this. They saw him when they walked around. They saw him eat and drink. They heard him talk. They touched him with hugs and slaps on the back and with healings. And they can easily testify to all of this. See, this word testify, if you look in the Greek, is the word martyreo, which means to give evidence. They can give evidence to everything they saw concerning who Jesus was. And that's exactly what John's doing. And notice how he uses three of the five senses as he even describes who Jesus was. He uses seeing, hearing, and touching. All right, so I know we've got the kids in here with us today. So let's see how well you know your five senses. You know the five senses. Okay, I got a participant right here on the front. So, they saw him, they heard him, and they touched him. What are the two senses that John does not use to describe his experience with Jesus? All right, give me one of the senses he does not use. Nose. Smell. He does not use the sense of smell to describe his experience with Jesus. You raise your hand. Can you think of the fifth sense? Taste. That's exactly right. Tasting. He does not describe Jesus with smell or taste. Here's a theological question for you. Ready? Why not? Because it would have been gross. That's why. Can you imagine? Oh, yeah. We smelled the word of life. You're like, why would you smell the word of life? That's gross. And then you're like, oh yeah, and we tasted him too. Like, would you lick his arm? Like, that's gross, John. Why would you say that? So he uses the three obvious senses that we would describe as we're experiencing people. See, this was the core of the disagreement between the early church and these Gnostics. This was a big, big, big deal. This is what was tearing the church apart. Because John and the early church disagreed about who Jesus was with the Gnostics. Because the Gnostics said Jesus only appeared. He only looked like he came in the flesh, but he didn't really come in the flesh. It was the Gnostics bought into this Greek philosophy called dualism. That's where the idea came from, that Jesus didn't come in the flesh. Because dualism said that anything that is of matter, so your flesh, this podium, your chair, your body, your clothes, anything that's of matter is by its nature sinful. It must be sinful. However, anything that is of spirit is pure and sinless. So, they derived from that philosophy that Jesus obviously couldn't have had flesh because then he would have been sinful. And so they developed this whole teaching, this whole concept. I mean, the implications of this are vast and they're very dangerous. Think about it. If Jesus was not a man of flesh, that means that he did not die on the cross for the forgiveness of sins. If Jesus wasn't flesh, then he didn't physically rise from the dead to defeat death, which means there is no victory over death. I mean, in essence, if Jesus wasn't flesh, the entire Christian message of salvation would be false. So as a foundation, John is making it very, very clear in these opening verses who Jesus really was. Because it's almost like he's saying this, you can't just make up new ideas about who Jesus really was and really know him. You either know who he really was or you don't know him. I mean, have you ever been misrepresented? That's a horrible feeling, to be misrepresented. I had a friend who was doing an amazing job in his job. He'd been doing a number of, like, just kind of over-the-top experiences. And a number of people started talking about how great he'd been doing in his role. And word got to his boss about how great this guy had been doing. And his boss called him in and he said, I heard that you're trying to take my job. He's like, no, I'm not trying to take your job. And the boss, by the way, was quite mad about it. He's like, oh no, I've heard all about it. I've heard people talking about you and I've heard how great you're doing and you want my job, don't you? He's like, no, I do not want your job. I'm very happy in my job. And he's thinking, please let me keep my job. And his boss just went on to, like, lay it out on him. And he said to him, if I hear any more about how great you're doing, you will be looking for a new job. He was completely and totally misrepresented. He could not explain his position and his boss believe him. His boss had an opinion, and that was it. It was set. And look, these Gnostics, they're misrepresenting Jesus. And you know, that's bothering to Jesus because it's insulting. But more than that, I think Jesus is brokenhearted about it. Because a person cannot experience the spiritual life that Jesus provides if you manipulate who he is. You know, you have to accurately know him or not at all. I mean, you can't have a relationship with someone if you want to make up who they are. That doesn't work. I mean, think about if somebody's having a birthday. You'd want to ask them, hey, like, what do you want to do for your party? You wouldn't want to make up your own ideas about what they want to do for their party unless you know them very, very well, right? So my daughter, Allie, she has a 10-year-old birthday coming up. So her mom and I are asking her, like, what do you want to do for your party? Like, if I said, hey, I got a great idea. Let's order pizza and just stay in just our family and watch a movie. My daughter would hate that because she doesn't like pizza. And number one, she doesn't want to be with just her family on her birthday. She wants a big party with a lot of friends doing something really exciting. You would like that birthday, okay. Right? It's misrepresenting her. Like, we want to know, like, what do you want? So in these opening verses of 1 John, the Apostle John is making it very clear. Look, I know who Jesus is. He can give evidence to who Jesus is. And he's telling all of these churches in Asia Minor, and he's telling all of us today as we read these words, who Jesus is. And so as he goes on in these verses, he goes beyond testifying to proclaiming. In verse 3, you see really the main verb and the main concept and idea in these verses, the word proclaim. So he kind of circles around and around and around. He actually even repeats himself a couple of times in the first couple of verses. And then finally in verse 3, he gets to the point where he says, "We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard, so that you also may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ." So look, the truths of who Jesus are, they're way too important to keep silent about. Like, it must be proclaimed. So, the concept of proclaim is like to declare it or to announce it. So to contrast the idea, which is kind of like giving testimony almost, right? Like, we're testifying, which is what we were saying earlier. Now we're proclaiming. Like, what's the difference? Testifying is more like factual. Like, these are the facts. Dunk, 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 right? And you got to have the facts about something. But now the proclaiming takes the facts and it amplifies them. And it declares them with passion and with excitement. Look, we do this all the time. If you've been to a sporting event lately and you cheered for a team, you proclaimed for them. If you have a favorite movie and somebody gets on that topic and that thread, man, you light up and you are like all about talking about that movie. You know things that like nobody else knows. Like, you know where it was made and who the actors are and what the subplot is. And people are like, "What? I think we got on your hotspot." All right. Maybe for you, it's like your favorite restaurant. Like, you've got this favorite spot that you go to, and like it's like your favorite spot to sit, and you like know exactly what you're going to order. You love it. And if somebody starts talking about food, you're like, "Oh, I got the spot for you to go. I will tell you the place to go in Redwood City to get some great food." You know it. I mean, maybe it's your favorite board game. Maybe it's your favorite vacation spot. But there are things that we do that we proclaim it. We're not just giving the facts. We're declaring it. That's what John is doing here. And it's kind of like this idea that, look, I will tell you about it regardless. You may not even want to hear it. I don't care. I'm going to tell you anyway. You may ridicule me for my position. I don't care because I love it that much. There's this passion. There's this love. Like, you don't care if it's embarrassing. You don't care if you lose friends. You've counted the cost, and you're willing to bear the consequence because you will proclaim how excited you are about it. That's what John is doing here as he proclaims the truths of Jesus. But he's doing it with a hope. And we see that hope in this verse. He's hopeful that as he proclaims it, the result will be relationships. So now we're circling back to this concept of relationships. Remember? The dreams that God has for us are all about relationships. We see it in this verse, in verse 3. John is proclaiming the good news about Jesus, and his hope is that when he proclaims that people are going to enter into, the word that's in this verse is fellowship. They're going to enter into fellowship with them and with God the Father and Jesus. Look what it says in verse 3. "So we're proclaiming this so that you might have fellowship with us." He's talking about like the church community as a whole. He's talking about the early church leaders. He's talking about the apostles. And then he says, "And our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ." So this word fellowship, this is a really cool word. A bunch of you probably know the word and are familiar with this Greek word koinonia. It's kind of been a popular kind of a fellowship word for many, many years. Koinonia. That's the word that's being used here in these verses. It means like partnership or a participation with each other like a partnership. Or it kind of means like we have this thing in common. And what's, I think, particularly insightful is that through the New Testament, this word koinonia and fellowship is used to describe us and our relationship with God in many, many places. So, like, think about how powerful that is. It says, for example, that we have a fellowship in the gospel. It says that there is a fellowship in the sufferings of Christ that we have. It says, for what fellowship has righteousness to have with darkness? I mean, there is an intimacy of relationship with fellowship. And just as our relationship with God the Father is designed to be very intimate and close, there's not supposed to be any secrets between us and God. God wants to know us and us to know Him thoroughly and deeply and tenderly. He wants us to talk to Him all the time. He wants us to be attuned to listening to Him all the time. And that's the same kind of word, this koinonia that's being described as now John says, look, and you can have fellowship with us as well. And that goes way beyond just casual acquaintances, doesn't it? I mean, that goes way beyond somebody you're just going to do a hobby or a recreation with. It goes way beyond just coming here on a Sunday morning and saying hi to somebody and then going on your way during the week. It's the kind of fellowship that means that your best friends are Christians. It's the kind of fellowship that means, hey, we're going to meet together on a weekly basis and we're going to read and we're going to study the Word of God together. It's the kind of fellowship that would drive us to meet together regularly just to pray and talk to our Father together. I mean, it's the kind of fellowship that would drive us to share meals together and hang out with each other on weekend nights, turning to one another when we're facing challenges that are way too much to face alone. I mean, I think it's the kind of fellowship that means at least one person from your church ought to be in your favorite section of your contacts, because you're talking to them. You're thinking about them, and you love them, and they love you. And this is all because we're in fellowship with each other. And the bond that makes our fellowship so powerful is that we're also in fellowship with the Father and with the Son. I mean, this is why. Like, this is really kind of the motive and the thinking behind a bunch of stuff we've done this past year. You know, the question was asked early last fall, should South Campus host their own Christmas Eve service? Or should we just go up to Foster City and be part of all the services up at Foster City? And I said, we are absolutely doing our own Christmas Eve service. Why? Because I want us to have fellowship with each other. Last year, we did a bunch of potluck dinners at a bunch of people's houses. It took a lot of work on Christy's part to coordinate who's hosting and who's going and who likes what foods and who can eat these kinds of foods and who lives in what cities, putting it all together. Why did we do that? Because we wanted people to have fellowship with each other. We started some new community groups this last year. They're meeting in homes through Redwood City, one way down south, and I think the Mountain View, San Jose area, one in San Carlos. I started a men's group this last year. Why? Because we want people to be in fellowship with each other. You know, we went to the bowling alley up in San Mateo, sometime last spring. Why did we go bowling? I know many of you think that we went bowling because I am an amazing closet bowler, right? That is not the case. I did have the game of my life. That's true. But we did it because we wanted to be in fellowship with each other. Who cares about bowling? It's not bowling. Like, why did we throw three amazing barbecues this last summer? It's all about fellowship with each other. Like, that is a characteristic of the church, that when people come around us, they are like, something's different about you guys, and I like it. That's a sign of a healthy church.
is a sign of a church that is living one of the dreams that God has for His people. And so you can see the progression now in these verses. You know, first off, John is testifying that Jesus Christ was a real historical man who walked on the earth. And then he proclaims it. And then he's saying, look, fellowship is offered. Fellowship with God the Father and His Son, and fellowship with each other. And the last verse in this section tells us that the result of the proclaiming and the offering of fellowship is joy in John's heart. Look what it says in verse 4. We write this to make our joy complete. John's heart of an elder comes out here. He cannot be completely happy so long as some of those for whom he feels responsible are not experiencing the full blessings of the gospel. You see that? John is, he's unsettled. John cannot, just like a good parent, experience the fullness of joy unless the churches are loving each other well and in fellowship with each other. So I've been thinking about how this passage of Scripture, like, how does that relate to us as a church for this next year? And I think that it's pretty simple, really. I think that there's actually two things in these verses that we need to be reminded to do as we live God's dream for us. And here it is. God's dream for us. One of them is that we need to proclaim Jesus Christ. We need to do that because we're excited about Him. We need to do that because He's amazing and He's great. And you are not quiet about something that you're passionate about. You proclaim it. It's a natural result of being excited. And in this next year, we want to help train you in how to do that well. This is a complicated place to live spiritually. The peninsula is about 95% unchurched and unsaved. Many people on the peninsula know some things about spirituality and Jesus, and if you start to bring it up, they don't want to hear anything about it. They want you to be silent. They want you to keep your faith to yourself and do your job and do your thing and let them be to themselves and do their thing. So I think it's complicated, and it takes a level of thought and planning and some sophistication in our language and in the way we live our lives to proclaim wisely here. And we want to train and equip you to do that. The second way I think that we can live out God's dream for us here is not nearly as scary as the proclaiming. I'll let you off the hook on the second one. And it's just to be in fellowship. And there's two parts of that fellowship from this passage. One of them is to be in really tight fellowship with our Father and with His Son, Jesus. I mean, maybe you'd even want to make an assessment of, like, how is your fellowship with Him? Maybe this next year is the time for you to take some steps to get closer to living the dream that God wants for your life, to be in closer fellowship with Him. Maybe this is the year where you, for the first time ever, would surrender major areas of your life to Him, not holding anything back from Him. Maybe giving your life to Him for the first time. But then the second part of this fellowship is with each other. Fellowship with Him and then fellowship with each other. This is His dream for us, you guys. His dream is that we would have lives that, like, intertwine with each other. And we will program some of that. We've got a lunch coming up next week on Sunday after church. Why are we doing that? We are not doing that because we want to, you know, create a financial boom in the downtown area of Redwood City. We're probably too small to do that anyway. We're doing it for fellowship. But really, even if that's, but if that's all we do, we'll never get there, you guys. Like, just doing a few meals together isn't going to do it. I mean, we We have women's Bible study starting here. They started last Wednesday night. They've got like 60 women coming here on Wednesday nights. That's amazing. But if you only come to women's Bible study on Wednesday night, that you're not going to be experiencing the fellowship that's described here. We've got community groups where you can sign up and you can be in those groups. We've got some men's Bible studies that are starting up. We've got morning and evening groups for men. But look, if that's all we do as fellowship, like that's only taking a few steps toward what God really, really wants for us as His kids. I think about a sermon that I gave way back that probably nobody but me remembers, along the topics of loving lavishly, where Mary took this perfume and she broke it and she poured all of it on Jesus, which was not calculated. It was not measured. It was, in some would even say, it was ridiculous. It was foolish. It was wasteful. But you know what? She did it because she loved so lavishly. And that's kind of what keeps coming into my mind as I think about what does it look like for us to love each other lavishly? And it goes way beyond anything we'd program. It probably means that you have to carve some time out of your week so that you can be with other people. It probably means that you have to, at some point, create room in your schedule to go to an early morning Bible study, even though you hate mornings. Or maybe an evening Bible study, even though you hate evenings. Or you call somebody, even though your plate's totally full. You're like, look, you know what? I should do this and this and this and this. But you know what? I want to love someone lavishly this week, and I'm going to mess up my life so that I can bless somebody else's life. Like, that's what fellowship looks like. And that's living the dream that God has for His kids. And that's what I hope we become. I hope that we become a church that is proclaiming boldly and then living in fellowship. And I'm really excited about it. I'm excited that we're getting into our second year, building some momentum. And I want to know you more. I hope you want to know me more. And I hope that we get to know each other more as well. So if you would, let's bow our heads. And let's turn our attention to the Lord as we pray. Jesus, your word tells us that you are Emmanuel, God with us. And we stand on this firm foundation that John and the apostles laid for us in the Word of God, that you were a real man who lived a real life, who died to save us and rose again so that we could know you and know each other deeply. We are so thankful that you have, you've started and you have done your work to establish us here at the South Campus of CPC. What a great thing that is. And we ask that this next year would be one that is rich for us, filled with boldness as we proclaim. I ask, Lord, that you'd fill us with boldness right now. And we also ask that you would knit our hearts together. Lord, build our sense of community with one another. We want to live the dream that you have for us. Help us to do it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.